Thank you, Brent. Scripture reading this morning is from two passages. We're looking at the ascension of Jesus. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. And then we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. This is the word of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And from Ephesians chapter 1. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's the word of the Lord. So as we're continuing our series and we're looking at these key features of the life of Christ, we started with his life, his death, his resurrection last week, and now we're looking at his ascension. Next week we'll look at the giving and outpouring of his Spirit, and then lastly we'll look at his second coming a few weeks out. This one is one of the ones I thought that is probably the least understood, that when you consider what the ascension of Christ really means, there's a lot of ways in which people can tell you quickly, especially Christians, what the death of Christ means, or what the resurrection of Christ means, or what his return means. But when you get the ascension, it's kind of one of these slippery or just vague ideas. It's there, but kind of what does it really mean other than that he left earth? And so one of the things we want to try to help you understand is a really profound significance of what is happening in the ascension of Christ, because it's his enthronement. I don't know if you know this, but if you go back to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, when she was at her coronation, up until that time, the only thing that people had ever heard of is radio broadcasts. So when you get to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, and they actually telecast it was the first time you'd had a televised coronation. And so what they had estimated before then by radio attention, perhaps as many as several million people worldwide had seen it. But for the first time with television, over 20 million people watched the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. It was this monumental event in British life, and it actually was a huge leap forward and had the significance of television. I want you to think about this. Here's what's hard. What happens when something happens and you can't see it? What happens when something occurs and you don't see it? You have to take it on somebody else's word that it happened. That is the ascension of Christ. You don't get to see it. None of us were eyewitnesses. All we have is the testimony of the people who were there. And we have the testimony of heaven. That what is happening is Jesus has now been seated at the right hand of his Father. So as we look into that, we're going to talk you through three big ideas. We're going to talk first to just what is happening. I think it's the event is clear, but what does it mean? That'll be the first big idea. Secondly, we'll look at why this is difficult to understand. Or what is there hard to take that eyewitness testimony and trust what those people are telling us is true? But lastly, what if it's true? What if Jesus really is seated on the right hand of the Father? What if he has really been coronated? And what if Jesus is not just a Savior who was crucified, he's a King who's ruling all existence right now? That's what we want to try to work out in terms of the ramifications of this belief. So what's going on? What we really believe is happening here is that Jesus has been restored to his rightful place with the Father. There's a sense of where we can see that the act is plain. The testimony of the book of Acts, Luke, they just record it. Jesus was there, he commissions them for the worldwide mission of the church, and then he ascends into heaven. What do you have in your life that's parallel to that? I mean, it's so unique. It's so, in a sense, it's so strange. So how do you make sense of something that is so unique? So this is the way I try to think about it just this week. I'm low tech. I'm not on any social media at all. I keep phones for way too long. I was at the place where my phone wouldn't keep a battery charger, wouldn't keep a sync. And so finally I was urged by my director of operations here at church, Tim, you really need to get a new phone. So finally this week, after over 5 years, I got a new phone. So when you, I don't know how long you go between phone updates, but to go 5 years, technology's moved on a little bit. But what is the difference between a phone and your phone? What changes a phone in a box that you buy at the Verizon store, what changes that phone from a phone to your phone? And it's when you synchronize it. So whether you do backups on the cloud or whether you do like me, I'm old school, plug it into my laptop. I mean, however you do the backup, once you get a phone and then you synchronize it and it's calibrated, now it's your phone. And all the settings and all the address book and everything with the phone number contacts and even your text history and all your photos, now they're back in there and now that phone is my phone. I think there's a way in which if you can understand that process, calibrating not to a phone, not just that you are a human, but that you are his human. There's something about the ascension of Christ that is critical to that calibration. That when you get synchronized with reality, now it goes from being an idea out there vaguely, now it becomes very important to your present day, everyday reality. That's what we have to try to unpack. Because what is happening, like you see in John chapter 13, when Jesus famously, the night before he is betrayed and crucified, he washes his disciples' feet. And it says very specifically in John's gospel that he's at the head of the table, he rises from his place, he takes off his outer garment, he washes all the disciples' feet, then he returns to his rightful place. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson wrote this years ago, and it really helped me a lot, as he was one of my professors in grad school. And he said, I think that that whole act right there in one room on one night is really a picture of the whole story of Jesus, that he had a rightful place in heaven. He's God. He's the God of the universe, and he got up from that place and took the form of a servant, and he comes from heaven to this earth to accomplish this mission we've been talking about over the past few weeks. And that now he's come here in his life, his death, and his resurrection, but closing the loop on that story is Jesus returning to his rightful place. And just like in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, where Jesus does that, I think that can help you understand what is happening in the ascension. Jesus is returning to his rightful place. The seating imagery is important. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the imagery of being seated on a throne. That's why we had the reading from Revelation chapter 4 for our call to worship. Jesus is seated on the throne of the universe. He's God. For him to leave his rightful place, come upon this rescue mission, and then get back to his rightful place to be seated is going back to his true authority, which is obscured by his humility. There's a way in which you could look at Jesus and think he's just a man. There's a way you could perceive Jesus and see he's just a guy. You could miss the true authority and the power and the glory of who he is in his true nature. Being seated on the throne, being seated at the right hand of the Father is going back to that idea. It even has happened a few times in history. There's places where if you can think of the imagery, it's like this. Imagine if you were a king in the old days. So let's run you back 1,000 years to Europe and you're a king of some little kingdom. And you had a son that had grown to age. He's old enough to rule, but you're healthy in your older age and you just haven't died yet. It would be as if you went ahead and had a coronation and went ahead and seated your son on the throne also with you, that your king, your will and your son's will, it's nothing like King Lear or something out of Hamlet or Shakespeare. No, there's trust and love between father and son. And there's a regard that what goes for one goes for the other, and that would be a co-regency. William and Mary were a famous co-regency. That you had, in a sense, two royals. And you had the royal authority vested in both people, father and son. So what does the ascension really mean? It's Jesus returning to his rightful place, seated on the throne of the universe, co-ruling the universe in complete trust and coordination with his Father. But lastly, for us. So looking again at Ephesians chapter 1, you see key words in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Or in verse 22, where it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And the preposition there in Greek can also read the word for. You can also, in other words, it could be translated, it means really the same thing. He has, so all things are under the feet of Jesus. The Father has given to Jesus headship over all things to the church or for the church. So Jesus' ascension is not just for Jesus. His ascension back in his, into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of the Father is for us. It's he's doing something, he's ruling all existence for his people. So if you can think about it that way, what changes a phone from being a phone to being your phone? When that thing gets synchronized, when that thing gets calibrated, and it's no longer just a new device in a box, it's yours. What changes your life from just being a human life to being synchronized with the life of Jesus? You need to know the full truth that he has been ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. You are therefore calibrated to that reality. You are his, and he is your king. So that's the first big idea. What is really going on here? So that by his ascension, you're going to see language throughout the rest of the scripture, language like this, like headship. Why do you bridle a horse's mouth and not its tail? Because where the head of the animal goes, the whole body goes. Jesus is your head. Where he goes, you go. He is the head, you are the body. And if Jesus has gone into the right hand of the Father, the place of favor, the place of approval, now look at our assurance of pardon. If you don't have it in your Bible, you can look in the worship folder that we produced online. But if you have a Bible, look there at Ephesians chapter 2, and notice it says, picking up verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Headship is one big consequence. What goes for Jesus goes for us. If Jesus is seated, we are seated. If Jesus is in the position of favor, if you trust in Christ, you're in the position of favor. You're in the place of blessing because Christ, that your head, is in the place of blessing. That is one of the big ramifications you'll see carried all throughout the New Testament. Another big one is the idea, the concept of advocacy. The meaning of, have you ever heard the explanation of why we pray in Jesus' name? You just usually do it because you're like, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. But what does that really mean? It means to pray in league with Jesus. It means to pray in synchronization, in unity with Jesus. You're praying in his credit. It almost could be like this. Imagine if you went to your buddy's house and you knew your friend really well, but you had actually never met his parents. And let's say his parents were really imposing. I remember this when I was a kid. But if I'm in the house of my friend and I'd never met his father, and there I am in his kitchen, and suddenly the owner of the house walks in and he looks at me and says, "What are you doing here?" All it took was for my friend Andy Carey to say, "Dad, this is my friend Timmy." I was in the kitchen in the name of my friend Andy. Because of my friend Andy's relationship with his father, I was safe in the kitchen. What does it mean for me to be in Christ? What does it mean for me to pray in Jesus' name? It's as if I am approaching the most important person in the universe, but the Son is saying, "This is my child." I'm praying in the name of Jesus. I have his advocacy. But don't forget, there's one other big component of his headship. He is our commander. He's our head. What goes, where he goes, I go. He's my advocate. He's my commander. From this position of ascension, that is right before he goes into this position is when he says to his disciples, "You're going to receive power from me." When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it's a little bit peeking into next week's sermon. But when we look in the idea of what Jesus is doing, he's commissioning his disciples to say, you're my representatives, you're my warriors, and I am sending you now out on this mission, extending this mission that I began. And you're going to be extending that mission from all of my authority and resources that I will pour into you to get that mission done. Okay? First big idea. Second big idea quickly. What we're looking at is, why is this difficult? And what I would say simply is, it works this way. The ways we misunderstand or doubt God's promises, either from the top or from the bottom. What does it mean? What do I mean by we doubt it from the top? Jesus is gone. We don't see Jesus anymore. You really don't believe he rules the universe. So if you think of yourself as not a Christian, that's where you are. If you think of yourself as not a Christian, then you don't really believe Jesus' ascension. You don't really believe he's king. He's the owner of all existence. And you don't really believe he's your head, advocate, or commander. But there are even ways, if you think of yourself as a Christian, there can be ways that you still miss it. Because there's ways in which, remember, it says in Isaiah 53, he was despised. He was rejected of men. We regarded him as one smitten by God. There are ways we can miss his ascension because we forget in his humility how much his humility obscured or hid his glory. There's ways in which his humility makes me miss. Wait a minute, he's the king of all existence. He's the God of all power, just in human form. But now restored to his rightful place and from that position of rule and authority. Now we have Jesus making these claims, that his apostles and witnesses reinforcing these claims. And there's ways in which we can doubt the true nature of his authority. When you and I live, even though if you claim to be a Christian, as if his commands are really more like suggestions, you're really living doubting his ascension. You're doubting his kingly authority. But how do we doubt it from the bottom? One little peek into this is what happens with the disciples back in Acts chapter 1. So if you go back in Acts, and it says very critically, while they are staying with him, they'd come together and they said, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now what's the setting? Jesus has been crucified, led by Pontius Pilate, but by the governing authorities of Israel. And Jesus has been crucified, but now he's been raised. So now they begin to see he has flexed his muscles. And the besetting cultural struggle of that time was the rule of Rome. Right now, if we are dealing with a besetting cultural struggle with the coronavirus, everybody's talking about it. Everybody wants a solution. Everybody's yearning to be set free, or finally you can leave your house or go back to work or just go do what you used to do. Imagine that being sustained over the period of maybe 120 years. Imagine 120 years of Roman rule in Palestine. Imagine a long series of tyranny to where all you'd ever known was life. You'd heard the stories of the glory of when King David was in charge and how great Israel was. And you'd heard the prophetic promises that the promises made to David were going to be kept true. And now your dreams are, finally, somebody's going to kick Rome out of here. Somebody's going to free us from this earthly, circumstantial, besetting trial. Jesus, now we get it. You've been crucified, you're raised from the dead. It's now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Here's what they're doing. My life and my circumstances are the most important ones. Jesus, are you going to make my life great again? Are you going to make my name important again? Are you going to restore everything, all my earthly wish list? Through you, you're finally going to make all those sets of circumstances I've been dreaming of. You're finally going to make those things come true and my life will be happy again. That is doubting the ascension of Jesus from the bottom. Because it's missing that he's the king, he's the commander, and he has a mission. What does he say to them? He says to them very simply, it is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed from his own authority. But you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So if there was a mistake the apostles were making is that my people, Israel, our people, Israel, right here, that's the most important story. And Jesus is trying to say, no, the most important story is the global story. This is a global mission. And you're missing the point. if you're thinking my authority really exists to give you a happy, comfortable life. We doubt it from the bottom. Another way we can miss that is we miss the time frame. Notice it says there in that same part of Acts chapter 1, he says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 1, that Jesus is seated far at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places above rule, authority, power, dominion, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has a time frame. Jesus has a time frame that was completely out of the categories of his disciples. They thought, now, dead, raised, right now, it's all getting wrapped up. They had no capacity to understand. Jesus had a multi-thousand-year plan that was about ready to get launched. So just trying to understand this, this is kind of the way I tried to work the problem out in my head. What if somebody said to you, hey, I'd like to give you $1 billion? What is your response to that offer? When I asked one of my closest friends, he said, I think that's not real. If you said you're going to offer me $1 billion, just think that's not possible. Not going to happen. But what if from the top, most important person, owner of the whole universe, $1 billion, but there's a time frame and there's a purpose. I'm going to give you $1 billion over 2,000 years. Still 500,000 a year. But I'm also going to give you 500,000 a year, and would 500,000 a year be better than what you have right now? For most of us, yeah. But the purpose is that 500,000 a year, I want you to share all of it. Whatever I give you, I want you to share. You will always have. Can you imagine God saying, I've got a 500,000 a year for you, but you always got to share. What now start to process the gift of Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of his Spirit. You can't help but peek into a little bit of next week. But there is this mission that he has. And if I miss either the time frame or the purpose, or I miss, this is a global thing, or I miss the authority, the glory, the one making the promise, I can miss it from the top, I can miss it from the bottom. Then I can realize the reality of the ascension of Jesus doesn't really explode in my soul with this sense of, wow, my God and Savior descended. My God and Savior came down to rescue even me. And then my God and Savior, finishing that work, has ascended and has taken his rightful place again and is now commissioning the expansion of this great news to the whole world. Let's look at the third big idea. What if it's true? What if it's true? So, trick question. Tallest mountain. What's the tallest mountain? You got to define, but what do you mean by tallest? If you go by altitude, it's Everest. Mount Everest is the tallest mountain by altitude. It reaches, almost 29,000 feet. Problem is, the base of Everest is at 17,000 feet. If you're talking about the tallest mountain from base to top for an ascent, you're going to make a climb. It's Mount McKinley, or as they call it now, Denali, the great one. Because Denali from base to top is actually a bigger climb than it is to climb Everest. But the tallest mountain is actually Mauna Kea in Hawaii. Because from Mauna Kea, the base of it is 6,000 feet below sea level. And the peak of it is over 4,000 feet above sea level. So when you go from base to top, it's double the size of Mount Everest. If we're going to ask the question, you're going to make the greatest ascent, you got to measure by from where to where. In other words, if somebody's going to be bragging, I've made the greatest ascent, don't forget, Jesus' ascent does not start on earth. Why? What if this is true? The greatest ascent has not been made from earth to earth. The greatest ascent has been made first by the greatest descent. The God Most High has become most low and has gone into the very bottom of hell. Remember what we say in the Apostles' Creed when we say it every month? He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. The greatest ascent has been made by Jesus from going from the highest place to the lowest place, back to the highest place. That what if this is true, and that the God of that kind of power is the one who is saying to people like you and me, I give you hope, I give you purpose. I want to look at those two things. I give you hope, I give you purpose. The issue of hope is looking again at the top. Like we asked in the third big idea, how is Jesus continuing his original true mission? And his original true mission was the salvation of the whole world. Going all the way back, rewind to Genesis chapter 12 when he makes his covenant with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God has always been involved in a mission of global dominance. It started with Israel, but it was always going to be global in scope. God always had in mind the purpose that he was going to go way beyond just you and me and just locality. He was going to go global. Like my friend Timo says, Jesus is into global dominance. When you understand that the mission was always global, how is he going to do that? He's doing it through us. Jesus is continuing that original mission, but he's continuing it through us as his messengers, like soldiers, ambassadors, agents, but he's also continuing it over us, exercising all authority over every power, glory, authority, dominion, name, you name it. He's continuing that original mission through us, above us. So let me read you a fun quote from Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin says this, "If I want to understand hope, it is an essential part of the Christian life, the joyful assurance about the completion of God's saving work in Christ. As a believer in him, we live in the midst of that saving work, and yet we still also live in the world, which is still under the power of sin and death. So we have a sort of double existence. We taste salvation already, even now, but we cannot have it fully until God's work is completed. It is his purpose to save the entire world, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, as we see in the book of Revelation. He does not want to take out of the world a few individuals who selfishly wish for their own happiness. He loves the world and longs for its salvation, and therefore, he leaves us here. And we have, if we have faith in Jesus, and those who we have received his Spirit share this love and this mission." There's a purpose, there's a hope. There's a purpose on the ground. There's a purpose for us being worked out right now from his ascension, from his kingly authority. You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. You're part of this kingdom. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are part of this extension of his work to all the nations throughout over the ages. So you can begin to see also, he's sovereignly above us as the only true reigning king. So let's look at it that way. Back from the hope side. Go back to Ephesians 1. The language here has always been funny for us as Westerners, because we really don't believe in the supernatural real well. Westerners are kind of like, we believe in the tangible world that I can touch, and from Missouri, show me, the show me state, show me, I'll believe you. But if I can't see it, touch it, I'm not really sure. The ancient world, the time of Jesus, and Jesus himself believed and interacted vividly with a real physical world and a real spiritual world. This language that you see here in Ephesians 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, he worked at first when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, but also, notice verse 21, far above. And then you see these terms, all, dominion, rule, authority, power. Those are actually spiritual terms to describe like angelic forces. What he's saying is forces of spiritual darkness. Above every one of those, above every fallen and rebellious angel, above Lucifer, above every created force for good or evil, above them, what is Jesus doing? He is seated on the throne, ruling all of those things, not only in this age, but the one to come. All things are under his feet, given that he is head over all things, and there it is, for the church. And that's hard, because it can look like the church is struggling. You go into some places where the church is heavily persecuted, it looks like the church is not winning. But we have this promise by faith that Jesus is orchestrating everything from above. But on the ground, we have that hope, we have this purpose. Notice as he is working this out over time, even through disciples that were weak, disciples that asked stupid questions, disciples that didn't get the big picture, people just like us. Jesus didn't say, oh, well, this changes everything. You guys don't even understand my real purpose for coming. You guys don't even understand what I'm doing right now. This will never work. Jesus doesn't say that. What does he say? You are going to receive power. You will be my witnesses. Because it's his power, it's not ours. It's the hope over, it's the purpose on the ground. Both of those things in link. And so this is the way I would try to help you catch it in a vivid picture in your head. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of being stuck in the mud. So going with friends to a hunting camp sort of down south and east of here, there's this marvelous thing in Florida called swamps. And there are these marvelous things that people have created called four-wheel drive vehicles. And you can think, oh, I can navigate that because I can drive right through that swamp because I have a Jeep or I have a 4x4 pickup truck and I'm going to put it in four low and I'm going to make it through. But what happens when you get stuck? What is the recipe for getting unstuck every time is the same thing. It's called a winch. Now, here's what makes a winch work. There's got to be an anchor point and there's got to be a connector. You have to have a solid point. Usually it's a tree. Maybe it's another vehicle that's on dry ground that's not stuck. But what happens is you run the cable out and you hook it around that tree or you hook it out to that vehicle that's not in the mud, and then you turn on the winch. And the winch has this extremely low gear ratio that just begins to wind it up. And in this power of this winch, it will slowly but steadily but resolutely pull. And it will pull what is struck to what is unstuck. It will take your Jeep, your truck, and it will slowly pull it from the mire right to that tree. It will take it and pull it right to that truck that's sitting out there on solid ground. There is something solid. There is a connector. Now, what do we have? What is solid? The finished work of Christ. The solid ground we have. Jesus has come down. He is God. He has lived for us successfully. He has died for us in atoning work. He is raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven. That is the solid ground. What is the connector? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of his own person, the bond. That's, again, peeking a little bit ahead to next week. But that bond is unbreakable. As Jesus said to us, no one can snatch you out of my hand. I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. There is something solid, and there's an unbreakable connection between the two. And guess what is happening? Slowly, but resolutely, we're getting reeled in. Jesus is reeling us in, day by day, hearts being transformed. But that is where our hope is. Our hope isn't our wits to figure it out. Our hope isn't our earthly powers to fund it or solve it or troubleshoot it. No, the hope is in Christ. But we have this hope above us and we have this purpose on the ground. We've got both of those things are connected. And because they're connected, we are confident. We're moving. And this thing is being wound up to the final day. And well, Jesus makes everything right. So that affects how we live today. You live with hope. You live with purpose. You live in the recognition you're part of this mission. If you ever thought about it, that's why as a church, that's why we want to do three things well. We want to give you daily practices like CBR, journaling, and prayer. We want to give you basic relationships like in a community group. We want to give you corporate worship. We think those three things, going all the way back to the beginning of this conversation, those things help you calibrate. Those things sync the phone. Those things get our hearts calibrated to the reality of Jesus and his authority. His power, the connection, the purpose of his mission, and how he's getting that worked out through us over time, but irrevocably. And he's the one who promised this cannot fail. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your victory. Lord Jesus, thank you for your ability to overcome the obstacles we cannot. Your ability to work everything together for our good. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you have provided for us to be on mission right here where we are. That we are yours, we are representatives of yours, you are our advocate, we are your people, we are your agents, your soldiers, your ambassadors, we are on mission. And Lord, thank you for what it means that we do that, hopefully, even on the ground slowly, because of what your victory has accomplished and what you have sealed by your ascension seated at the right hand of the Father. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. These words wouldn't mean anything if you didn't have a king making them over you. If Jesus was just crucified, these words wouldn't mean anything. But because he's raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the one who really gave these words originally is the king of all existence. So think about that in light of his promise to you. If your faith is in Christ, take him at his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forever. Go in his peace. Amen.